all you do that. Our grade schoolers will gather in the back and step out for their time together. But Amos chapter 5, if you were with us last week when we studied the book of Jonah, Amos is in that general neighborhood. If you can find the book of Daniel, keep going past Hosea, and then eventually you'll get to the book of Amos. Chapter 5 will serve as our text, and we're just going to read one verse to kind of get the ball rolling for us tonight, although we're going to look at the whole chapter together. Amos chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the chance to open this word and let you speak to us. And God, again, we just pray for clarity of heart, clarity of mind. Give us ears to hear. Father, help us to take the things that we learned this morning and apply them to our lives. Help us to live out the truths that you share with us. And we ask for your voice to be heard. God, I pray that you'll just push me aside. May you be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. If you ever wondered really what one person can do, I mean, if you turn on the news or you pick up a newspaper, you log on to the internet, you begin to read the headlines and all of the things going on in the nation today, all of the clamor about the deficit and the debt ceiling and about the economy, and this party blames that party and that guy blames this guy, and the media over-dramatizes and sensationalizes everything, and you sort of just walk away and your head is spinning and you say, what can I do? What can one person do in the midst of a nation that is overwhelmed? And the truth is, there's really only one thing you and I can do. And that is, in the midst of all of the things going on around us, in the midst of all of the national drama and anxiety, the best thing that you and I can do is to live a life totally devoted to God. And in Amos chapter 5, that is sort of the heartbeat of the message that Amos puts out. We are journeying through the story of redemption together. We began back in January. We will continue through this year together, reading the Bible together as a church family, and also preaching and teaching along with that. And this morning we are looking at the book of Amos, and more importantly, the fifth chapter of the book of Amos, the message that Amos has. Amos is a relatively a contemporary of Jonah. It is roughly the mid-8th century B.C., about 750 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And as we read through this fifth chapter together, we're going to learn three lessons that we can apply to our lives, three truths that we can get a hold of, and let them permeate how we live and what we think and the attitudes that we have. And the first of those is simply this, that sin leads to a sad song. First truth to grab a hold of is that sin leads to a sad song. Look with me, verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Amos was not a prophet, professionally speaking. He wasn't a guy sort of reared and raised to be a prophet. He was a sheep herder. He was a fig picker. And nonetheless, God calls him to fulfill the role of a prophet and pronounce a prophetic message to the nation of Israel. And if you are to read the opening chapters of the book, it is a marvelous testimony in preaching to a crowd. I mean, Amos is one of those books that you read and just kind of like going, you know, this guy's got some flair. Because Amos starts by proclaiming to the people of Israel what dirty, rotten scoundrels their neighbors are. And he addresses this nation, and he addresses that nation, and he sort of moves through the litany of all of the sins of the people that live around them and how judgment's going to come upon them. And you can sort of see the chest beginning to puff out and the amens beginning to rise in the crowd. And then Amos turns to Israel's kinsmen to the south, the nation of Judah, and he begins to have a thing or two to say to them. And you can hear that crescendo rising in those people saying, yeah, that's right. It'd be like somebody walking into your office or into your classroom saying, you know, the guy that sits across the hall from you or the guy that sits across the walkway from you, he's a scoundrel, man. He's a liar and a cheat. And the lady that works over in the corner, she's lazy and is on the phone all day long not doing her job and just running off what everybody else does wrong and how someday they're going to get there. Man, we like to hear that kind of a thing, don't we? I mean, we like to hear how everybody else in the world that's doing wrong got payday someday coming, right? And then Amos does this remarkable thing. He's blistered their neighbors, he's hit their kinsmen, and then he turns his sights on them. And you can kind of almost see it, can't you? I mean, there's this revival setting going on, the amens are going, and people are clapping, and then it's like, oh, snap. Because Amos says, let me tell you what you're doing. And he does it with some flair, man. I mean, Amos chapter 4 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Because Amos isn't too PC. He's not real politically correct. And as he begins to chastise the children of Israel for the way that they abuse other people and manipulate other people and take advantage of other people, and how they have run after idols and have rejected their God. In chapter 4, he turns his sights on the wealthy women. And he calls them calves. I mean, I don't know how many services you've been in, but I've never heard any pastor really ever have the courage to bust out and call all the ladies calves. I mean, that's just pointed, man. I mean, he just really lets them have it. I mean, and he comes into chapter 5, and he says, let me tell you the result of all of your sins. Let me tell you the result of all of the things that you're doing that's wrong. He says, he says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. He announces and pronounces to them their sin, and then he stands over the nation of Israel and he sings a funeral dirge. That's what a lamentation is. You may have a translation that says a lament or a lamentation, or perhaps one that even says a funeral dirge. In other words, a lamentation was a song that would be sung to celebrate a fallen hero at his death. It was a song that one would sing at the funeral of one who had been slain by the sword. And the prophet Amos says, let me sing a song for you over your dead body. That's what he's saying in verse 1. It's kind of akin, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear Taps play or Amazing Grace on a bagpipe, you know, there's a certain mellowness and heaviness to that, isn't there? There's a certain reality with those notes, right? I mean, you hear that and you know what it is, you know what it means. Even, you know, it just carries with it, it resonates with that tragedy and with that loss. And Amos looks to the people of Israel and he says, I'm singing over you a funeral song because you are dead. And he announces to them in the opening verses of chapter 5 that even though at a particular point in time they think they are alive, they think they are full of vigor and enthusiasm and purity, hence the term virgin in verse 2, he says, no, you're none of that. You are forsaken on your land and no one will raise you up. There will be no one come to your rescue. There will be no one to resurrect you. You are dead. And then he goes on into verse 3 and he talks about how various cities may send out a certain number into battle and only roughly a tenth of those will return. You're going to be obliterated in judgment. Sin promises a lot of things. And in the culture we live in, we celebrate that. We celebrate all the things that sin brings with it. And we kind of laugh about it. And whoever can be the most, whoever can sin with the most flair and the most flash, and that person we sort of look to and we celebrate and we say, man, you know, this guy's something. He's a partier. Woo! This girl, man, she's crazy. That's who I want to hang out with. And our culture celebrates that. But the truth is that sin always leads to a sad song. It starts out with the beat of good times ahead, and it always ends in a funeral dirge. And that's the announcement that Amos had for the people of Israel. And so then the second truth that we learn, and the second thing that he presents to them, is that God offers us a choice. Judgment's coming upon the nation. Judgment is coming in the form of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are going to swoop down to the nation of Israel, and they're going to completely obliterate her and wipe her off the map. But in verse 4, this is what he says: "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness the day into night, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, Yahweh is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. For it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call to the farmers, they shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." As sin leads to a sad song, as Amos stands over the nation and he pronounces them dead in the eyes of God, that judgment is coming upon them, he says to them, secondly, that God offers you a choice. And he encourages them to seek God. This is the reality of what he's saying. He's saying, listen, judgment's coming upon the nation. But you as an individual have the opportunity to repent. Judgment is coming upon the land, but you as an individual have the opportunity to turn your heart towards God. That in God's grace there may be a remnant. And in God's grace you may be part of that remnant. That is the call that Amos puts out. It's very similar in spirit to what Jesus has to say to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Remember, he dictates these letters to the seven churches of Asia, and he says in the midst of those letters repeatedly, "Well, he who has an ear, let him hear. The individual that has an ear, let him hear. The one that sits in this gathering, although everyone else may walk out and be unchanged, if there's one of us that listens and responds, turn and follow God." That's the heartbeat of what Amos has to say. And he says, listen, seek God and live. He tells them in verse 4, do not turn to your substitutes. He says, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. In other words, what had happened in the northern kingdom, remember that the city of Jerusalem is in the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel as a whole split after the death of Solomon. The northern 10 tribes kept the name of Israel. The southern 2 tribes took the name of Judah. But Jerusalem was in the nation of Judah. The temple was in the city of Jerusalem. The heartbeat of Jewish worship was in Jerusalem. And so the northern kingdom had a problem. And the problem was they had nowhere to worship. So they built these temples in various places. And Amos says, quit running to the temples that you have substituted for God. These various places of worship that you've built that are polluted and corrupt anyway, you've substituted them for God, and so don't run to them looking for answers. How many times in our lives do we substitute something for the reality of God, thinking that if I do that instead, God will show mercy upon me and give me this or do this or that for me? Sometimes, guys, if we're not careful, we are very guilty of substituting church life for a vibrant relationship with God. We think that busyness, or we think that sitting in a pew and singing songs or listening to Christian radio or joining a church or being baptized, that those things have a tendency to make us right in the eyes of God. And in reality, it's very easy for us to substitute those things for a real relationship with God. Things like that are important. Church is vital. Church is something we need to be engaged in. Church is something we need to be a part of. Church is something we need to belong to and minister in, absolutely. But as we say repeatedly, it is one of those things that we do because we have responded to the grace of God, not in substitute trying to earn the grace of God. And so Amos tells the people of Israel, listen, don't run to your substitutes. As a matter of fact, if you read through the rest of the 8th century of prophets, something very subtle begins to happen. The name Bethel begins to be Beth-Haven, or Beth-Haven. In other words, it goes from the city of Bethel, which literally means house of God, begins to be named and dubbed Beth-Haven, which means house of nothing. Their substitutes were empty. Amos encourages them to turn to God. Why? Why is it that they should turn to God? Why is it that they should seek Him? Because the choice is that they are to seek Him and live. The opposite of seeking Him and living is what? Life, to do nothing and die. Seek the Lord and live, verse 6 says, lest He break out the fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. God's judgment is complete. And the consequence, the result of not seeking God is judgment. He says to them, judgment is coming. You need to seek God and get out. Think if you can get your mind around this, that the guy who lives next to you begins to build a massive boat in his front yard. And you ask him, hey man, you don't live near the water. Why are you building a boat? And the guy says, it's going to rain. And waters are going to fall from the sky, and water is going to burst forth from the ground, and God's judgment is coming upon this land, and God told me to build this boat as a means of escape. And you say, well, I've never seen water come from the sky before. You're crazy. Noah, with every strike of the hammer, announced a deliverance from God, from the judgment of God, which would be complete and thorough, and that opportunity was there to seek God and live. And all but Noah and his family responded to God's gracious invitation. Amos offers an invitation. He says, seek God and live. The consequence of rejecting God is judgment. So seek God and find life. Yes, judgment is coming upon the nation, but there's an opportunity for you individually to find yourself nestled in the grace of God. What kind of God are we speaking about here? What kind of God are we talking about? Verse 8 says, it is He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns darkness into the morning and darkens the day and the night. It is God who puts the constellations in the sky. Pleiades and Orion were constellations that were used to mark the beginning of spring and fall. And every individual in this land would know that Amos, in essence, is saying it is God who hangs the stars in the sky. It is God who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. When it rains, it is the hand of God. When there is no rain, it is the hand of God. When the sun shines, it is the hand of God. When the stars burst forth in the night, it is the hand of God. And Amos says, look all around you, everywhere you look, everything you see, everything you breathe, everything you touch, everything you hear, everything you smell, bears the fingerprints of the work of God. It is that powerful creator God that will pour out judgment. Not only is He a powerful creator, verse 9 tells us He is a powerful judge, for He makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. There is nowhere you can hide. There is nothing that you can build, that you can find security and protection in, humanly speaking. You cannot hide in a bunker and escape the judgment of God. You cannot hide and a bunker of religion and good works and self-morality and find escape from the judgment of God. It is only in the person and the work of God that we find the hope that God offers. This powerful creator, this powerful judge is the God who knows anything and everything that we do. Verse 10, chapter 5, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. This God knows everything that we do. The nation of Israel was guilty. They were guilty of perverting justice. They were guilty of taking advantage of individuals, of charging them exorbitant amounts of interest and manipulating them. And they would build these houses hewn out of stone. In other words, they would have houses worthy of an episode of Cribs, and they would have their vineyards out back. And Amos says, you can build these huge mansions, and you can have these vineyards out back, but you'll not live in these mansions, and you'll not drink the wine from these vineyards, because you're going to fall under judgment. You have perverted justice. You have perverted righteousness. You have abused those who have attempted to do the right thing. You have manipulated the system, and judgment is coming upon you. Micah 6:8 challenges this very group of people to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly before their God. They knew the right way to live. They knew how they would interact with one another. They knew right from wrong in regard to their interpersonal relationships. And nonetheless, they had rejected that. And God knew it all. Again, verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. Folks, there's not a thing that you and I do that is hidden from the eyes of God. We can walk into this place and we can pull the wool over one another's eyes. We can pull the wool over the eyes of the people we live with or the people that we work with or the people we go to school with. But the reality is God knows everything about us. God knows what we do. God knows why we do it. God knows what we think. God knows what happens in our lives in those deep, dark, secret times where we think no one else has a clue. God knows those things. That's the message that Amos puts forth to people of Israel. God knows everything that you guys are doing. God knows all the things that you're doing. So you need to turn from those things. And you need to embrace the life that God offers. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Amos says, God offers you life. Here it is. Here's your choice. You can stay on the course that you're walking on, and you can face certain death and judgment, or you can turn to God and find life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I mean, it seems as simple as night and day, doesn't it? You're in a building that's on fire. The flames are engulfing the place. There's no way out. And there's a fireman saying, you can walk with me and live, or you can stay in this building and die. Any of us are going to say, I'm with you, man. But somehow in our brazenness, in our arrogance, in our self-delusion, in our self-justification, in the scope of life, we find ourselves in a burning house. All the flames may be several floors above us. All the flames may not be visible just yet. We may just begin to catch a whiff of the smoke, but we think somehow we'll escape it. Somehow it won't impact us. Somehow, some way, something we do will put us in the flames. And the truth of the matter is there's only one way out. There's only one way to life. And Jesus says, I am that way. Amos said, come and seek good and not evil. Turn to the life that God offers. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate, and it will be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the living of Israel. He says, make the choice. Make the choice. Hate evil, or seek good and hate evil. Seek good and turn from your evil ways. He says, in essence, when he talks about hating evil and beginning to change how they live, he says, listen, you've got to change not only your attitude towards the sinful behavior that you're engaged in, but you also have to change the behavior. Guys, understand something. An encounter with God produces a changed life. Amos says to the people of Israel, you need to seek God and live. You need to hate evil and turn, or you need to seek good and hate evil. You need to embrace the life that God gives. And when you do that, not only will your attitude towards things change, but so will your action. Your behavior will begin to change. You can read all through the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5, Romans chapter 11, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a half a dozen sightings from the writings of Paul alone, where Paul makes reference to the way that the people to whom he's writing, the people to whom he is writing, used to live one way, but now they live a different way. You and I used to live one way before Christ, but now we live a different way. You and I used to think one way before Christ, but now we live or think a different way. You and I used to have certain attitudes and anxieties before life in Christ, but now we have a different set of attitudes. God changes who we are from the inside out. He changes how we think. He changes what we accept. He changes what we embrace. He changes what we reject. And he changes how we live. And Amos says to the people of Israel, listen, in the course of seeking God, in the course of embracing life, you're going to begin to hate evil. And when you begin to hate evil, you're going to begin to change the way you treat one another. You're going to begin to change the way you interact with one another. And that element of truth is not changed. When you and I encounter the living God, there is a change in what we do. Something is different about us. I'm not suggesting we're perfect. I'm not suggesting we never screw up. I'm not suggesting we never do something that we regret. I'm not suggesting that we never sin. But what I am suggesting is that when you begin to look at the overall pattern of our lives, there's a change of attitude and there's a change of action. It is incongruent with the teaching of Scriptures for us to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, and there will be absolutely no change whatsoever in how we live. Amos says, if you seek God, if you embrace God, if you seek God and live, you're going to begin to live out things differently. You're going to begin to do the deeds of justice. You're going to begin to walk in the ways of God. You're going to begin to minister to the people whom you have been manipulating. There's going to be a difference. So make the choice. The same principle that Joshua puts forth in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. He says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua said, as he comes into the promised land, on the bank of the promised land, listen, make your choice. You can't serve the gods of this land, you can't serve the gods of this culture, and you can't serve the God who set us free at the same time. Years later, we referenced this verse last week, Elijah on the Mount of Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22, or verse 21. It says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Elijah said, you've got to make a choice, man. Everybody else in culture is going this way. If you want to go that way, go that way. But understand there's a consequence to that choice. But if you're going to claim God and go this way, then claim God and go this way. You and I, each day of our lives, we have a choice. Culture will go this way. The gods of this land will go one direction, and the God of Scripture will go another. And which way will we go? What choice will we make? But understand with all certainty that each choice we make bears with it consequences. And that's our third truth. Very simple. You and I need to understand that the consequences are real. Verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord, Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and he leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? The consequences are real. Amos says, listen, why are you guys actively longing for judgment? Because the very thing you're longing for is going to consume you. The word woe in verse 18 was an expression of grief one would give over the dead. Again, it ties into this imagery of Amos at the funeral of the nation Israel. And guys, here's the heartache. Here's the real tragedy of Amos 5. The people were sinning. The people had rebelled. The people had transgressed. Yes, that's tragic enough. But the real tragedy is those same people were longing for the judgment of God to get everybody else. They were longing for the day of the Lord. They were longing for God to come and to deal with injustice and to smite everyone else. And Amos is saying, don't you get it? You're in the crosshairs of judgment. They were going to experience the very thing that they longed for. And Amos kind of compares it. He says, it's like this. He said, it's like a man is walking through the woods and he's walking through the wilderness and he encounters a bear and he runs and he gets away from the bear. And as he escapes from the bear, he goes, whew, he runs into a lion. And then somehow, magically, mysteriously, he manages to evade the lion. This is the Discovery Channel episode taking place here. He escapes the bear. He gets over here and then he escapes from the bear. He's like, whew! And there's a lion. And he manages somehow to escape the lion. And he runs and he's home and he closes the door and he bolts the door and he goes, ah, safe at last. And he falls back against the wall and a snake bites him and he dies. You would say, this is the guy. Bad luck, man. And this is saying, you know, you're escaping the bear and you're escaping the lion, only to find yourself in the house and your presumed security and in your safety and in your mentality thinking that you're safe and sound and you are at your most vulnerable. Folks, for many of us, in our land and in our culture and perhaps in this room, we have been reared in this culture where just a nominal intellectual acknowledgement of God is somehow enough to proclaim one a Christian. And so we therefore think we are safe. We have insulated ourselves from the reality of judgment by diminishing the biblical teachings on judgment and by diminishing what the Scriptures has to say about accountability. And we find ourselves saying, oh, well, I believe that God, and I'm so much better than most of the people around me. I even go to church, man. I mean, I not only do I go to church, I go to a Baptist church. And I go a couple, two, three times a month, and I work in a Sunday school class, and I do all of these sorts of things. And when I look at all of the people that I know, man, I'm better than most of them. So I've got to be okay. And the reality is we've ignored the hard standard of judgment, the hard standard of justice. Have you ever found yourself on the interstate and you're zipping along, say, a little faster than you should? Okay? And everybody around you is passing you or going just as fast as you are. You've been there? And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes the lights in the rear view window. Woo! You know. And the bespectacled gentleman in the shade walked up to your car and asked for his registration and driver's license. And what do you say? Everybody else is going this fast. Now let me ask you a question, honestly. How's that working for you? I hear all of these people who somehow can finagle their way out of a ticket, and I've not learned any of those lessons yet. And That's exactly what the nation of Israel was doing. We're better than everybody else. We're God's chosen, man. We're good. It doesn't matter what we live. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if we are of the covenant. It doesn't matter how we live. We're good. Consequences are tragic. Read the book of Joel and the book of Zephaniah. I'll not read them for the sake of time, but Joel chapter 2 and Zephaniah chapter 1 reference the brutal aspect, the horrific aspect of the day of the Lord, this idea of the judgment of God coming down. Listen, I'm not trying to be, a downer this morning. I'm trying to be real with this, guys. Because here's the problem if we're not careful. We find ourselves so insulated from judgment and the reality of judgment. What do? We almost make it a laughing issue. Truth is that judgment is not a laughing thing. Even if we are rock solid in our relationship with Christ and we know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who know Christ Jesus, it is still not a laughing thing to know that the person that sits next to us at work or the person that lives across the street from us or the person that rides the bus to school across the aisle from us, that those folks are subject to the judgment of God because they have rejected the gift of Jesus. Do we look forward to the return of Jesus with expectancy and hope? Yes, we do. Do we long for a sense of God's justice? Yes, we do. But the reality is, judgment is a tragic thing. And look at who it falls upon, beginning in verse 21. And this, according to the Lord, says, I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fat animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and the righteous like an ever-flowing stream. God says, listen, I don't like your church. You're playing church. You're coming in and you're making your sacrifices and you're singing your songs and you're offering up your burnt offerings, and I despise every bit of it. Here's a shocker, gang. Judgment falls on the religious. Judgment falls on the ritualistic. It is the relationship with Jesus that is our deliverance. Amos says you can engage in all of the church activities you want, and I hate every part of it. Now, before you say, man, I'm sleeping in next week then, understand where the condemnation lies. It's in the hypocrisy of it. It is blaspheming God with our lives Monday through Saturday and walking in here on Sunday morning and saying, woo, praise Jesus. Look at me, God, I'm here. Give me a gold star on my attendance chart. No. It is not the religion that makes us right with God. It is not the ritual that makes us right with God. It is a relationship with the living Savior. And in that relationship, then all of the stuff we do out of ritualism takes on a whole new meaning. And he's quoting the Lord and says, I hate these things. Guys, hear this carefully. God has no patience for religious hypocrisy. Get real. Get real. Jesus' harshest words were reserved for whom? The tax collectors? The prostitutes? Spiritual leaders of the day. Matter of fact, six times alone in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, woe on those who think they're something when they're not. So again, I plead with you. I plead. plead with each one of us that we honestly and earnestly evaluate what is the reality of my connection with God. Is it my religion? No. Is it my ritual? No. It is in a relationship with Jesus who died on the cross for our sin and rose from the grave to the glory of God for our justification. It is in who he is and what he has done. It is in Christ alone that we find salvation and the forgiveness of sin. Finally, verses 25 to 27. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up the Sukkoth, your king, and the Cleon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He says, listen, not only will judgment fall upon the religious and the ritualistic, it will also fall upon the idolatrous. Those who have substituted some god of their own choosing, those who have substituted some god of their own making for the real God, judgment will fall upon them. And guys, you and I can worship, we can wrap the God that we worship up in all of the language that makes him sound acceptable. But at its heart, if it is not the God of Scripture, it is a God of our own making, and it is a false God. So sin leads to a sad song. And God offers us a choice. But the consequences for those choices are real. So what are we to do? What are we to do in a land of hundreds of millions of people? With everything going this way, that way, and the other, what am I to do? What are you to do as an individual? The only thing that we can do, the only hope that we can find, is to turn to God individually and seek God. We need to get real with him. So I encourage each one of us this morning to quit playing a game, to quit going through the motions, but to get real. Quit embracing the status quo as acceptable and to get real. To turn to God in complete devotion and surrender and say, God, forgive me all of my shortcomings and use me for your glory. Let me live for you. Everything I do, everything I think, every choice I make, let me honor you in all things. Protect me from going through the motions and empower me to live triumphantly as a demonstration of your grace and your forgiveness. We're to be sold out, devoted followers of the living God. Are you up for that? If you are, then let's seek God and live together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the extension of your